David Mazur was on the threshold of fulfilling his greatest lifetime dream. In fact, he was only 1,000 feet away, 1,000 feet from the summit of Mount Everest. That would make him 2,000 feet above the death zone, where the oxygen is starved and the temperatures are consistently below zero. A British climber had died just 10 days earlier. 40 climbers on another face did not stop to help. Mazur had two climbers with him. Years of planning and 6 weeks of climbing. And now at 7:30 a.m. on May the 25th, 2006, David Mazur's hopes were soaring. And then, out of his peripheral, he saw a flash of light, a bit of yellow fabric, sitting on top of a ridgetop. It wasn't that far away. He thought, maybe it's a tent. No, it's not a tent. It's a man. A man perched on an 8,000-foot razor edge, standing there. His gloves were off. His jacket, his coat unzipped. Mazur knew oxygen deprivation leads to hallucinations. And that's what this man was doing. He yells across the ravine, "What's your name?" "My name is Lincoln Hall," the man calls back. 12 hours earlier, Mazur had heard on his radio that Lincoln Hall is dead on the mountain, and his team left his body on the slope. After a night of almost no oxygen and a wind chill of 20 below zero, Lincoln Hall was still alive. I'll pick up the story as NBC Dateline did on June the 25th, 2006. Mazur is now face to face with a choice. A rescue attempt had profound risks. The descent was already treacherous, even more so with the dead weight of a dying man. Besides, how long would Hall survive? No one knew. The three climbers might sacrifice their Everest for nothing. They had to choose, abandon their dream or abandon Lincoln Hall. They chose to abandon their dream. And the three of them, with their backpacks full and helping Lincoln Hall, inched their way back down the mountain. Would you do that? Your dream is to get to the top of Mount Everest. You're 1,000 feet away. Would you do that? Surrender your dream to save someone else? Now, I know how many of you think, and I know what you're saying. If I'm ever climbing Everest, I'll let you know how it comes out. But that's not really the point I want to make. You see, we make choices like that every single day. Every single day. In our home with our spouses and children and parents. At work with our colleagues. In school with our friends. In church with other believers. We always have the same question. What's my priority? Who comes first? Do I come first, or do they come first? You see, that's the real question here. All through the New Testament, over and over again, through the words of Jesus Christ, and especially the Apostle Paul, God wants to make it abundantly clear to us that if we want to experience the abundant life that Jesus Christ spoke of, a life that is filled with joy and peace and hope, with regardless of the circumstances, a life of meaning and purpose, we have to make that choice. And the choice that we have to make is them, not us. We have to make the choice of self-denial. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? Matthew chapter 16. A chapter with a very famous set of verses in it, but we're not going to be looking at those. Jesus talking about, who do men say that I am? And finally, Peter speaking for the disciples said, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. But I want to pick it up after that in verse 24. In fact, even after Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And Jesus in verse 24 said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone wants to be a follower of mine, anyone wants to be a follower of mine, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. I want to zero in on that. Deny himself. Aparneomai is the Greek word. Typical of Greek words, it's a compound word. Apar means against, and neomai means to say no. In other words, you have to say no against yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a rare word, by the way. The only time you find this word in the New Testament is when Jesus is saying it. The idea of it is to say no to yourself. It's an aorist middle imperative. Aorist tense means there's got to be a point in your life when you say this. The middle voice means only you can do this. Only you can do it. God will not do this for you. You have to do this for yourself. You have to say no against yourself. The imperative mood is it's a commandment. This is a commandment. This isn't an option. He said, this is what I want you to do. You have to deny yourself. The NLT translation says, if anyone who wants to be my follower, you must stop being selfish, take up your cross and follow me. What I would call the Bill paraphrase is simply this. Get over yourself and follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to get over yourself and follow me. This is extremely hard for you, because I know how hard it is for me. Not only are we all sinners, and we all are aware of that, we're Americans. You see, we're Americans. We live in the land of self-indulgence, self-fulfillment, self-expression, self-celebration. We are to celebrate us. Every day is me day. As an American, pamper yourself, indulge yourself, promote yourself. It's the American way. The only problem is, it's not Jesus' way. When was the last time you saw a commercial that said, go ahead and deny yourself? You'll have the time of your life. But that sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? When you think about Jesus Christ, every time he tells us to zig, our culture is telling us to zag. It's just the way Jesus Christ is. Our culture is telling us self-promotion, keep going up. And Jesus says, look, if you ever want to go up, you got to go down. Our culture says, work your way up to leadership. And Jesus said, if you ever want to lead, you got to work your way down to serving. Exactly the opposite. Not only of our culture, but the opposite of our natural inclinations. So this morning I want to remind you of some key verses on getting over yourself. First with me, look at Mark, the book of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 33. And John Mark writes this. When he says they, he means the disciples. He says, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. And he said, what were you discussing on the way? Now, if you know the New Testament at all, if you're with Jesus and he's asking you a question on what you were doing, he already knows. He already knows. He just said, I think I want to talk about this. What were you discussing? Mark writes, but they kept silent. For on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. That sounds like us, doesn't it? That's what I love about the disciples. What I love about the disciples is every morning when I get up and I have to face the mirror, I see a disciple of the New Testament. Somebody who should be doing a lot better than he is. Somebody who should think differently than they are. And so the disciples are discussing who is the greatest. He says, come, I think I need you to sit down. Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And understand what Christ is saying here. You want to be first to me and my kingdom, you're last. Notice he didn't say if you were first, if you want to be first, from my point of view, you're last. Okay, let's move to Luke chapter 9, and see almost exactly the opposite with the same event. Luke chapter 9, in verse 46, now Luke 9:46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, you notice something. This isn't a discussion. This is an argument. This is like in front of the dome today, Atlanta fans and Saints fans. This is the kind of thing that's going on. They're trash talking. They're arguing. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him beside him. And he said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Now understand the culture idea. Jewish men did not go out and receive other children. They would their own in public, but not other children. It was below their dignity. He said, you receive that child, you receive me. And in fact, he goes on and says, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, the Father. Then he says this, for the one who is the least among all of you, that's the one who is great. Notice, that's the one who is great. Just the opposite of what was said in Mark. If you are the least from Christ's point of view, you're great. If you want to be the greatest from Christ's point of view, you're the least. Starting to get a message here from the Lord. Now, let's look at Luke 14. And this sort of speaks even to our culture in verse 7. Luke 14. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest, and we find out this is probably a wedding. He began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. You ever notice that? You one of those kind of people? Hey, maybe there's a spot at the head table. I can get there. Well, if I can't get to the head table, I want to get in the front. I want people to see me. That's where everybody is who's somebody. You want to be up front where everyone can see you. Jesus notices that. Notice how people never really change. Well, Jesus says, okay, let me tell you a story here. He said, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. He says, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace, he says, you proceed to occupy the last place. Now, he's just given a hypothetical situation in a parable form, but he said, you know, you think you're somebody, and I'm up there with a somebody, he said, until somebody shows up. Then somebody comes over and says, excuse me, would you move back there, please? That's what Jesus is saying. Now, watch. He says, verse 10, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then he says, you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Oh, this guy's moving to the front. Then he makes his point. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus is speaking about you and me and about believers. You want to exalt yourself? Jesus says, someday I guarantee I will humble you. You humble yourself, someday I guarantee I will exalt you. Notice this is exactly the opposite. Over and over, he keeps telling us, you've got to get over yourselves. You see, if you want the abundant life, if you want that, you want a life of joy and peace and hope and purpose and meaning, you've got to get over yourself. He keeps saying it because he knows how difficult it is for us. Listen how Paul picks up on it. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul. Paul's going to frame it in a different way. In this great epistle of Christian theology, chapter 12 begins the section of the book, how do I live out the Christian life? The first few chapters, how do I become a believer? How do I become a Christian? How am I saved? How am I reconciled with God? How have I been redeemed? How am I justified? Then he starts talking about the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. And now in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, and now this is what living it out looks like. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's the decision. That's exactly the same thing Jesus said when he said, deny yourself. Say no against yourself. Because notice what he tells you to do. He says for you, here's what I want you to do. Present yourselves a living sacrifice. That's an oxymoron. He said, yeah, I know. Years in past, when I have taught this, I don't even remember who taught me this when I was a young Christian, but was an old Christian teacher. And he used to say this all the time. He said, you know what the problem with living sacrifices are? They keep getting off of the altar. You see, that's the beauty of a dead sacrifice. Once you're up there, you're pretty much up there. But not a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice has the capacity to get down. Why would we get down? Because we will not deny ourselves. We will not humble ourselves. We won't get over ourselves. Verse 9 and 10, he picks up what this would look like. He says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. And then he says this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then give preference to one another in honor. Again, the word preference in Greek is pro egomai. And the idea of it is, again, is a compound word. Parago means to go before or to lead. Egomai means to consider. What he is saying is consider everybody else the leader. He said, that's how you honor them. In other words, in the body of Christ, I am to consider all of you as my leader. You're consider everybody else as the leader. See, that's hard for us. We don't even like considering the leader, not alone everybody. He said, yeah, that's exactly what I want you to do. That's exactly what you do when you present yourself a living sacrifice. Because, by the way, once you're a sacrifice, you've given up your rights. You see, once you're a sacrifice, that's pretty much it. You don't have too many rights left. So often, because of the Genesis story, we come away with deep respect and admiration for Abraham because he was willing to offer to God his son Isaac. And we always say, well, how could you do that? How could a man have so much faith in God that he would do that? But I'd like you to consider for a moment Isaac. He got up on the altar. What does that take? That takes self-denial. I'm going to get up on the altar. And he did. And his father was in no position to force him. He did this of his own free volition. He is really our example here. We have to get over ourselves if we're ever going to be what God wants us to be. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians. Chapter 2. One more reminder. Paul talking to the church of Philippi, verse 3. Again, these are imperative moods. They're commandments. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I love that. I love it because he doesn't say do nothing from selfishness or conceit. He tells us what our conceit is from God's point of view. Empty conceit. It's conceit without any reason to be conceited. You see, from God's point of view, what reason would you have to be conceited? He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, there it is again, in mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I have to deny myself. I have to say no to myself. I have to regard everyone else as more important than I am. Now, are you beginning to see how difficult this is with your frame of mind, how you see things in life? You see, it's very, very difficult for us. This is supposed to be the mark of the follower of Jesus Christ. Do you know what our reputation should be in the culture in which we live? We have never seen people that are servants like they are. Never. We have never seen people like that. By the way, read some poster like Barna and see, is that what the culture thinks of born-again people in this country? No. Judgmental. Angry. That's what they consider us. They don't like us. Sometimes it's for good reason. I've never heard anyone in a poll describe us as, I've never seen servants like that. That's exactly what Jesus said. And I believe the reason for it is we have a lot of trouble getting over ourselves. It's a struggle for us. Notice, he says in verse 5, let me give you another example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, I'm saying in light of this, you think he could have been conceited? He's in the exact representation, the morphe of God. Could have he been a little bit full of himself? He's God. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, the kenosis, taking the form one of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And he says, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now we see something. Through this going downward cycle of humiliation, you and I have eternal life. That's the product. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples that when men see your good deeds, they will glorify your fathers in heaven. In other words, this is the great way to win, by going down. But that requires us to deny ourselves. Well, let's try to look at how does that play itself out? What does that look like? Well, let's look more of an applicational verse. Go to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Understand, the Sermon on the Mount is to the Jewish people. Jesus is presenting himself as Messiah. The Sermon on the Mount is 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. The Jews were in a very difficult spot. They were under bondage to Romans. And the Romans were tough. And the Jews hated them. They had every right to. They had a tough time in Babylon. They had a tough time with the Assyrians. But the Romans put a big yoke around them. How do you respond if you're Jewish under Roman dominion? Well, some sold out right to the Romans. Zacchaeus, Matthew, tax gatherers, they sold out. Hey, let's just absorb into Rome. Let's be what Rome wants us to be. And of course, much to the chagrin of their own people. So some sold out. Some of them just got out. In other words, they just got away from it. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, they're finding the Qumran in Qumran down at the Dead Sea. They were the Essene community. The Essenes were separatists. They got themselves away from Rome. Rome didn't want anything to do with the Dead Sea and the desert down there, and they lived down there. That way they didn't have to deal with Rome. So some sold out, and some got out, and some fought back. They were the Zealots. They had guerrilla warfare with Rome for 50, 60 years. They're fighting all the time. Now, which one of those is the best idea? Jesus says, none of them. I have a different idea completely. Here's his idea. Verse 38 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. For whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Is that a little hard? See, is that a little hard? And by the way, he's not talking about just general relationships. He says, I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Now watch. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat. What? He's got a specific thing he's talking about. It becomes clear in the next verse. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Well, now who would force you to go a mile? Under law, a Roman soldier. Tremendous work done, by the way, by Friedrich Brunner, a German theologian, and found out through his research that a Roman soldier could go to a conquered citizen virtually anywhere in the Roman Empire, hand him or her, but usually him, all of his shield, everything he has to carry, and say, you need to carry this with me 1 mile. So you can imagine you're out having your own day and a Roman soldier's walking by and he just say, you, come here. Take this stuff and carry it with me for a mile. By law, you had to. So what's Jesus say? You can imagine what a Jewish person felt about Roman. He says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, you go with him two. So you could imagine a Roman soldier goes, okay, we're at the end of the mile. Hey, I'll take it another mile for you. What kind of response would that be? It's all part of Jesus' own strategy. What would it take to go 2 miles instead of 1 mile? Humility. I don't know about you, but I'd find that embarrassing. Humble. He says, yeah, that's what I want you to do. He says, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I want you to go the second mile. You see, it's just another picture. People who give up Everest ambitions to help weary travelers. People who would go the second mile when they're only expected to go the first mile. That's who we're supposed to be, those people. I hate to say this, but in the 30 years of ministry that I've done, I've only seen a handful of those people. By the way, they don't wear badges or uniforms. They just sort of wear smiles. And they just do it. They find joy in the extra effort. Jesus said they find more than that. They find the abundant life that I'm talking about. You see, when you have the idea that when you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. If you try to exalt yourself, I'll humble you. It's exactly the opposite of the way our world seems to work. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and we've been there a few times in the last few weeks, Paul was giving his last words of affection for these elders. He had spent 2 years in Ephesus. And Paul, as he's telling them, with tears running down his face, they're all crying, the last words he speaks to them is this: remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, it is more blessed to give than is to receive. Now think of what he could have told him, anything. I mean, he is the Christian theologian. He knows what the Lord said. He said, this is what I want you to remember. It is more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, it's better to go the second mile. You see, it's better to give up your dream of Everest to help a weary traveler. Go back with me to Luke chapter 9, this time a different verse. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jesus saying something similar but different. In verse 23, he says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, he says, and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he says this, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the person who will save it. Now, he's not talking about working your way for salvation. He doesn't mean save in that way. He means for the people who really want to find what life's about, what life really can be. He said, if you're willing to lose your life, you'll find your life. If you think you're finding your life, you're likely losing your life. You see, there's a natural inclination that we have to live our lives in a particular way. But the only problem with it is, it's wrong. And it's against everything in our flesh that we have. I mean, we really admire it when we see it in other people. I mean, boy, when you talk about most admired people in the world, I can't remember, I think for about 20-some years in a row, Mother Teresa was at the top of the list. Why? She gave herself away, people of Calcutta. Oh, we admire it, we just don't want to put it in our lives. I admire it from afar, but if you're asking me, it's a different kind of thing. See, self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, and it's Christ's way. That's what he means when he says the abundant life. Is that the kind of life you live? You'll know, by the way, your life is marked by peace and hope and joy. The circumstances will not get you down. You'll be able to go through anything that comes your way. Let me ask a more particular question. Do you do daily deeds for which you cannot be repaid? Do you do daily things for which you cannot be repaid? You see, that's the sign. Now, I don't mean only by money. Yeah, I do things I don't get paid for. Yeah, but sometimes we do things because, well, we say, well, I think I'd really like to do this because, you know, someday I may need that person. Then you're waiting for pay. It's just delayed. Now, he's not talking about that. I'm talking about this idea of just something you cannot be repaid. It seems to me that an awful lot of churches throughout history, and even now, are very good at serving things that are self-serving to them. In other words, if we can get something out of it, we'll all get behind it, and we'll all work really hard so that we can get something for it. Over the years, that's what I have loved about ministries we've had, like all those years that we had in the B.W. Cooper Housing Project, or the ministry we have at New Orleans Mission. The reason I love those ministries is we're not getting something out of that. We're not doing it for self-promotion. We're not trying to expand our kingdom. We're just trying to serve people who need it. We're just trying to help people because those people need our help. Many of them are on the ragged razor edge of an 8,000-foot cliff. No gloves and their jackets unzippered. We want to go to Everest. Well, we're willing to go down the mountain with them. One last passage to illustrate, John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, this is the beginning of the Passion Week before Christ is crucified. He came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him, or just really reclining with him. Now you can imagine what this is like. This is quite a celebration. I mean, not often do you get to invite to dinner someone who raised you from the dead. And that's pretty impressive. And so Jesus in Bethany has great trust for them. But I want to look at Mary in verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I bet it was. It's nard. Reading Pliny, the Roman, Pliny says that nard can only be found in northern India. Now, of course, they're living in Judah. That means it had to come a long, long way by caravan to even get to Judah. It was incredibly expensive. In fact, it was so expensive that almost always, even with aristocratic people, people of great wealth, they would water it down. They would mix other oil with it in order to dilute it. Pliny said it was so powerful, a smell, that you could put literally a drop or two on you, and it could stay on you for days and days. It smelled like gladiolus. And it was extremely pungent, very powerful. That's why when he writes, the whole house was filled. And the reason for it is that she's not giving a drop. She's taking her vase, her alabaster vase, and she's pouring it over Jesus' feet. Now, I don't know how she got it. You would have to have enormous wealth to get pure nard. She may have inherited it. Often things like this went down through the generations. It could have been a grandmother's or great-grandmother's. You only use a little bit at a time, but she's putting it all on Jesus' feet. She's anointing him with it. The smell was overwhelming. Something I never thought about until this week. But when Pliny said how long just a drop or two lasts, I wonder if he caught scent of that on the cross. By the way, that's why she was anointing him for burial. I wonder if he could still smell it. It was that kind of perfume. See, that is a two-mile, second-mile action. That is a second-mile action. Well, watch, a one-mile response. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? That's 1 year's wages." So now you know how much it cost. A year's wages. And given to the poor people. Now, that's kind of interesting, huh? That makes good sense. That's being a servant. Well, not really. John has a little bit of insight into Judas. Notice what he writes. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he said, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. So that's not even quite a one-mile reaction. You see, Mary went the second mile. Jesus felt that was honoring. That was of tremendous cost to her. And by the way, it's humbling to anoint someone's feet. If she was a woman of means, there weren't too many people that she knelt down and anointed their feet. You see, we need to follow her example. If you want to know where the happy, joyful, abundant, peaceful life is, it's right at the base of the two-mile marker. The people that go the second mile. That's where it's at. Now, of course, I know you don't believe that. You believe it's something else, some sort of Everest experience, some sort of self-promotion. But it clearly is at the two-mile marker. That's what Jesus Christ said. Look, you humble yourself, I'll exalt you. Well, how do we do that? All kinds of opportunities come our way. We got all kinds of opportunities to pour a little nard into somebody's life or on their feet. What about an elderly person that lost their spouse, find himself extremely alone? Wouldn't you think an hour of your time in a week might be very helpful? Pour a little nard on their feet? What about young kids in our neighborhood or in our city? Young kids that don't have a father or a mother, someone that doesn't take them to ball games or take them to the movies or something like that. Wouldn't it be great if you just showed up and did that? Said, I'll be that person. There are all kinds of programs out there to do that kind of thing. That requires a little bit of the second mile for you. Even the person down the hall that shares your last name. You can go the second mile right in your families. There are all kinds of things. You could shock your family with kindness. You could do your homework without complaint. You could give someone you love a cup of coffee when they wake up. Write them a note of appreciation, whatever. Just find a way to serve them. Simply take your alabaster vase and pour a little pure nard over their feet. In order to do that, though, there's something you have to do. You have to get over yourself. By the way, it's been done. Moses did it. Moses got over himself. He was the prince of Egypt. I'm sure a lot went with that. But Moses wrote in Numbers 12, he said, and Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. He got over himself. What about Mary? When Jesus called her womb his home, she did not boast about it. She simply confessed, I am the Lord's maid. I am here to serve. She got over herself. John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet Judah had seen since Malachi for hundreds of years. And Jesus showed up. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And Jesus clearly humbled himself. Being equal with God, being in the morphe or the form of God, he humbled himself by first becoming a man, then a servant, and then obediently going to the cross for our sins. If Jesus chose to live in servants' quarters, why can't you and I? Why can't we? One writer said this, "You know, we're important but not essential. We're valuable but not indispensable. We have a part in the play, but we are not the main act. We have a song to sing, but we are not the featured voice. The Lord is." He says, "He did well before our births, and he'll do fine after our deaths. He created it all, he sustains it all, and he will bring it all to a glorious climax." Meanwhile, he's asked us to do just a couple things. Surrender our personal Everests. Discover the joy of going the second mile. And pour pure nard on somebody's feet. Oh, by the way, Lincoln Hall survived. He lives in New Zealand with his wife and his sons. NBC decided to do an interview, and they asked Lincoln Hall's wife, what did she think of David Mazur? And she said this, well, actually, she didn't say anything for the first few moments. She just cried. And then she said, well, that's one amazing human being. And the other men with him too. And then she thought for a moment and said, you know, the world needs more people like that. Jesus agrees. Jesus agrees. People who are willing to come down Everest. People who are willing to go a second mile. People who are willing to take something precious to them and pour it on someone else's feet. People who are willing to get over themselves. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is simple. Let these passages, the words of our Lord and the Apostle Paul, speak to us. For Father, I must confess for myself, and I'm pretty sure for virtually everybody here, we have a lot of trouble getting over ourselves. We spend so much time in self-promotion, self-gratification, and so little time considering everybody else as more important than ourselves. Father, I confess it as sin. But Father, I pray for the strength of your Spirit to choose, as Jesus said, for ourselves, to deny ourselves. And by doing so, we would get to experience the abundant life that he promised. The world gets to see Jesus Christ in action through us. And you are glorified by our action. Father, give us the strength to choose. In Christ's name, amen.